It's good to have you here. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, to the Gospel of John. You can have one finger in there, and then you can have another finger in the book of Acts this morning. We just finished going through the second epistle to the Corinthians, and just before we get into the rest of the Bible, before we get into Galatians this morning, we want to do just a topical teaching, something we don't normally do, but this is very specific to just really do a Bible study on why we are who we are as Calvary Chapel. And so this morning, you know, like I say, you're going to have to do fast finger work. And so I hope you brought your Bibles. So today we're going to look at who we are as Calvary Chapel so that you can understand what you are part of, really. And so first we really want to explain, you know, we're going to do a quick Bible study basically through the book of Acts because the book of Acts is just such an amazing example. But I want to quickly just explain to you who we are and where we came from. You know, first of all, let me read to you what our website says. It says, Calvary Chapel, Somerset West, is a non-denominational Christian fellowship. We are believers from all walks of life who have come together with a common vision of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. An emphasis is given to challenging lives to change through studying the Word of God, worshiping God in spirit and truth, and sharing the love of Jesus Christ with one another and others. Our supreme desire is to know Christ and be conformed to His image by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are an independent church, but are affiliated with the Calvary Chapel family of churches. So that's what the website says, but who are we? This little fellowship in 2006... we started as a home Bible study of Calvary Chapel, Cape Town at that stage. And it began as the Lord started blessing it. We started growing and people started getting hungry for the Word of God, just simply going through the Scripture, and it just starts growing. And then in 2008, the Lord called me into full-time ministry. And eventually, beginning of 2009, January of 2009, right in the beginning, we started officially planting this church on a Sunday morning. And our scripture has always been, for those of you who don't know, Zechariah 4 verse 6, it says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. But there's a greater history I also want to just inform you about, because obviously we didn't just pop up out of nowhere. The Calvary Chapel movement began in Costa Mesa, California in the 1960s. 25 people, a little small fellowship, pastor by Pastor Chuck Smith, and they began reaching out to the hippie culture in that day. You all know, especially the ones who are older, know what happened. You know, when all the thousands and thousands of hippies came to faith in Jesus Christ, and that was really the catalyst. They called it the Jesus movement historically. And so Calvary Chapel is a non-denominational church known for spiritual worship that is fruitful, that is intelligent, for expositional teaching through the whole Bible. We believe in the power and the giftings of the Holy Spirit, as well as a strong desire to evangelize the world with the message of the gospel, while at the same time anticipating the return of Jesus Christ for His church in the rapture. So we believe God's working through many wonderful churches today, and we just believe Calvary Chapel is one of them. So what we want to look at this morning is highlight some of the things, our characteristics that makes us Calvary Chapel. We call it distinctives. That's really our philosophy of ministry. So what we see distinctives is what makes a Calvary Chapel different from any other Bible-believing evangelical church. The thing that makes us a little different, you know, I believe God loves variety. He's made a lot of different churches. This is our focus. And so if we were exactly like the church across the street, it would be much better just to merge the two than try to do two different things. You see, and I believe God's done a wonderful work of grace and balance in the Calvary Chapel movement that makes us different in many ways. Because although there's a lot of other churches that believe the things we believe, like for instance, many believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are many churches who teach that. But then those churches are normally not the ones who are heavily into expository teaching. Then you get the churches who are heavily into expository teaching, but they don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. You know, the cessationists, we call them. And so the philosophy that we have is we believe the church exists primarily for Jesus. It's His church. The thing is, you cannot be a member of the church and sign up for it. You have to be born into the church of Jesus Christ, right? You have to be born again to become a believer. Matthew 16, 18 says, Jesus speaking, He says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we believe then that we exist, first of all, for God's pleasure. Ephesians 1 verse 5 speaks about how He predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And so our purpose then is to bring glory to God. Revelation 4 verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And so we are instruments made to glorify God and to spread his word in this world. And so our call then becomes, that will be the secondary purpose. The first purpose is to glorify God. The secondary purpose then is where we get to Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to look there, at Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 10. It says, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So we see here that Jesus Christ ascended, and when he ascended, then he gave gifts to men to become his instruments. And what is the reason that he gave these gifts? It says to equip and to edify the saints, Ephesians 4 verse 12. That means to bring to maturity the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. That's what it says right there in scripture. We equip the saints so they can go out and do the work of the ministry, because the work of the ministry, I believe, is a task of every church member. It's not the task of the pastor alone. The pastor is just one gifting in the body of Christ. And so the main purpose of the church is not evangelism, like most people tell you. That is a secondary purpose. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, look here at Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So Calvary Chapel, first of all, we believe calling is super important. We don't believe anyone can effectively minister without being called by the Lord Jesus, whether whatever that calling might look like in the body of Christ. God has called some, he says here, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Some people call the fivefold ministry. It's actually a fourfold ministry if you read it in the original, because that last word, pastor teacher, is one ministry. And so why did he give these sort of offices to the church? To make disciples, not converts. He never said, just go tell people, and so they can say, I make a decision for Christ, and then you leave them. He says, make disciples. Disciples mean that they are grounded and matured in the word of God, in the faith. Then baptize them and then teach them. That's the things that Jesus said. So Jesus never said, just go evangelize, that's your main thing. That's part of what we do. The first is to glorify God, and the second is to make disciples. And when we have disciples, then we can effectively go and minister to the world. So that really brings us to our distinctives. You want to take note on those. The first distinctive that we see ourselves having is God's model for the church in the book of Acts. We look to the book of Acts as the model for the church because it's simple, it's biblical. You know what? It can be done by any church. You don't need these huge resources or anything. It is just straightforward as it says in the Bible. So we also know that as we've studied through the book of Acts, that the book of Acts is really the acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit moving through his church. The book even says the acts of the Holy Spirit. It is God doing the work through his church. And so for that reason, we don't really look to church history to try and find a model for the church, because it's mostly sad and tragic story of failure as you look at church history. We look to the book of Acts, that first church. And guess what? Even the first church in the first 60 years, at the end of that first 60 years, there even came corruption into that first church. Acts 2, 41 to 47. If you have your finger there, just look there quickly. That is the main scripture for us this morning. Acts 2, from verse 41 to 47. He says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the model that we find in the book of Acts really is a church filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a church led by the Holy Spirit, and it's a church empowered by the Holy Spirit. Everything that's happening in this church is directed by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit-directed ministry. I love what A.W. Tozer said so well. He said, if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church today, 95% of what we would do would keep right on going, and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit was removed from the church in the book of Acts, that 95% of what they were doing would come to a screeching halt and everyone would have known the difference. That's how dependent they were upon the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:42, we see that these early Christians, as they got together, they prioritized these four basic spiritual activities. First one is the apostles' doctrine. They studied the Word of God consistently. That means, that's why we ask you to bring your Bible to church. This is not one of those churches where you don't need to bring your Bible. The Bible is super important. The second thing is fellowship. That means they met regularly together as believers. Just intimate sharing with one another. It really speaks about that word koinonia in the Greek, which means communion. It's where we're going to have communion this morning. Then breaking of bread. Verse 46 says, breaking bread from house to house. So they shared life. They shared meals together. You know, they were eating together. And then in prayers, they prayed together in regular, consistent fellowship with one another and with God. And that's really what we are seeking to do as God's church. These four basic things. Think about them. They had no ministry resources. They had no mics, no amplifiers like we experienced last week. They had none of these things. They had no programs, church programs. They had no logos. They had no corporate identity. They certainly didn't have any smoke machines. They didn't even have a building at that stage. This church had nothing, but they had the Holy Spirit. The thing is, as they did these four things, steadfastly in unity, it says in gladness and simplicity, guess what? God's blessing was apparent. It says that people feared God, Acts 2:43, that mighty miracles were done, Acts 2:43, that the needs were met, Acts 2:44, that there was a joy and a gladness, Acts 2:46, and that people were being saved, Acts 2:47. And it's just a wonderful picture of healthy ministry being led, directed, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so they were building church God's way. They didn't have clever programs. They didn't have strategies and pressures and advertisements and gimmicks and all kinds of things. They had the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a purpose-driven church. It wasn't a seeker-sensitive church. It wasn't a worship experience kind of a church. The thing is, the church didn't and doesn't exist to appeal to people. The church exists for God's glory. That's the main reason why the church exists. See, Jesus didn't call us to entertain the sheep. He called us to feed the sheep that they may grow and be mature, that they may become disciples. And so I love what Pastor Chuck always said. He said, if you strive to attain, then you'll have to strive to maintain, and the maintenance will kill you. It means if you go in the flesh, and this week you do this thing, you know, you do this wild thing, the next week you have to do something greater so that the attention will still, and it has to be greater and bigger every time, you know, and the maintenance is eventually going to kill you. But if it's not you who's doing the thing, if it's God's thing, then you can relax. Because God's in control of his church. You see, the focus of the church was on the Word of God, on praying and being together in unity. The second distinctive that we want to look at this morning is that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the head. All the glory belongs to him. All the glory in the teaching and in the worship belongs to him. Ephesians 1 verse 22 says, and he put all things, speaking about God the Father who put all things, he put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You see, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, but he also enlisted under shepherds to oversee the work of the ministry. And in the world today, we really find three basic forms of church government in the fellowship of believers. The first one we get in 1 Timothy 3:1. That is the bishop-led church. The Greek word there is the word episkope. That word means overseer or elder or pastor. You know, and Timothy lists about 25 characteristics of what qualifies a man to be in that kind of position where he can lead the church. Then the second one we have is the elder-led, the elders. Acts 14 verse 23, that's the word presbyteros in the Greek. That's an elder-led church, a church that is led by a plurality of elders, a lot of guys together making the decisions. And then we find something called the congregational rule, where the congregation makes the majority of the decisions. But there's no biblical scriptural reference for that whatsoever. And so here at Calvary Chapel, Somerset West, I have the privilege of being the senior pastor of the church. And so I carry out the majority of the responsibilities, specifically in the area of teaching and oversight. And alongside are, you know, all my co-laborers who oversee all the different areas of ministry. And so when it comes to major financial decisions, I have a board of men that I'm accountable to. They are godly men that's filled with the Holy Spirit, and they have the best interests of this church in mind. And so I value the input. You know, we meet together and pray together every now and then about any decision, any issues. We pray about these things. If we don't have consensus about it, then, you know, then we leave it and we go and pray some more if we're not all into it. And so whatever form of church government there is, the thing is you have to remember there will always be challenges because there are people involved in ministry. People are all fallible, and so that's always an issue. Someone said to me that you will never find a perfect church. And if you find it, please don't join it because you'll ruin it. There's no such thing as a perfect church. The important thing is to remember the church belongs to Jesus. It's his church. And that brings us to the third distinctive, that is the preeminence and the centrality of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Obviously speaking about Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Jesus. He's the head of the body, as I just said. So we don't make our own plans. We seek the Lord and follow his leading to show us what he wants to do. In that way, you know, you never get the flesh in the way. Flesh is such a big issue. You still sometimes get the flesh in the way, but that's the idea that we want to be led by the Spirit of God and, you know, that nothing may distract us. Because the church is all about Jesus, we don't want anything to distract us from Jesus. Whether it's in the worship service, that's why we ask you all to stand, because we don't want one guy standing up and, you know, because that draws people's attention to the person. We never want anything to draw attention away from Jesus Christ. And that's the same in the teaching and everything else we do. So today, unfortunately, we live in an age where Christian leaders, authors, singers, preachers, and televangelists, they become the focus of the ministry. I mean, you look at the ministries, it's their name in gold, right? Shining. Because the ministry is really about them. The ministry should be about Jesus Christ. We desire to be men and women who are humbly pointing other people to Jesus. Our job is to say to people, look, there's Jesus. He's the only one who can help you. That's really our ministry, without any attention to ourselves. Paul said, remember now in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So we want people to focus on Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea of church. And, you know, even as we serve and even as we do our part in the body, we should never become a focus. We believe, therefore, in servant leadership as Jesus demonstrated it. Remember John 13, where Jesus took the towel as the disciples were all seated there. He took the towel, he girded himself, and he started washing their feet. The thing that only the lowest slave would do. And Jesus did that, he says, as an example to all of us of how you want to be a servant in the church. Then he said in Mark 9:35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. And so we are Jesus' servants. And so anyone who serves in leadership in ministry is going to be a servant first of all. And above all, really. So calling isn't something that I said that you can choose. It's not like I'm going to be a pastor, I'm going to be evangelist, I decide I'm going to be apostle. You cannot choose something like that. It is given to us. And for that reason, it's weird that you have all these prophetic schools and ministry schools going on, because you cannot teach that to someone. It's something, it's a call from God for his purpose and for his glory. John 3:27, John said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That's something we completely believe. Everything that you have that's worth something is given to you from the Father. So we are called to be also faithful servants, not just servants, but faithful servants, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 25. The thing is, we are consistently tested in those areas. And so ministry is not a walk in the park, it's a spiritual battle. And unless you have a calling, then when things get tough, you just get out and run. But when it's a calling, there's no other option for you. You're like, woe is me, you know, I can't do anything else. It's like, what? I can't do anything else than that. I love what Charles Spurgeon always said. He says, if you can do anything else besides ministry, he's speaking specifically about pastors. He's like, please do that. If there's anything else that you can think of doing, do that. But if you cannot, you know, then it might be a calling. And so those who are truly called will not seek their own glory, but they'll seek the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, all the glory should always belong to the Lord. And so we're not in ministry to make a name for ourselves or a name for our church. That's why we seldom talk anything about Calvary. I mean, this morning is the exception to try and tell you who we are. Because we're not promoting Calvary Chapel. We are promoting Jesus Christ. You know, it's all for Jesus. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and we must decrease. The fourth distinctive is the priority of the Word of God. As 1 Timothy 4:13 says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And so you know by now that at Calvary Chapel, we place a high priority on the teaching of God's word in our services. The thing is, we saw this was also a priority in the first church. We just looked at Acts 2:42. That's one of the main things they did regularly, you know, together. In Acts chapter 6, we saw that when the needs of the ministry became more demanding, that the apostles selected a few men to oversee the practical areas of service, so they can continually give themselves to the word and to prayer. And that's really the focus. And even the men who were selected to serve the tables were men full of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 20, as Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, remember? And he exhorted them, he said in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Isn't that amazing? He says, I've told you everything that you need to know about God. And so we're not against topical teaching or textual teaching at all. There is a place for that, like this morning, you know, here and there. But we believe the best way is teaching expositionally through the whole Bible. Because expository teaching presents the meaning and the intent of the biblical text. It gives understanding to the people of what God was trying to say, not what some man was trying to say. Like Ezra, remember in the time of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 8 verse 8? It says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So that's why at Calvary Chapel, we teach clearly, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We go throughout the whole Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, not leaving anything out, so you can receive the full counsel of God. Simply teaching the Bible simply is the phrase that Pastor Chuck coined such a long time ago. Not just teaching from the word, because most teachers, you tell them, do you teach the word? Yes, we teach the word. But they take a little bit out of the word and they teach that. We teach you the word itself, because you know what? This word gives life. I believe it with my whole heart, that God's word by his spirit is what changes people's lives. And that's why I'm so happy to give you the word. And so most churches today teach topically. And like I said, I don't really have an issue with that. But the thing with that is, then you neglect many issues of Scripture, many passages. And the thing is, you tend to ride hobby horses. You tend to preach about the things that you want, you know, the things that's important to you. And then you never get an in-depth Bible study to the whole counsel of Scripture. So you never really know the Word of God. And let me tell you, there's a great need in the church today. I believe one of the greatest needs is expositional teaching. Because today, Christians are becoming more and more biblically illiterate. That's the issue today. People don't know their Bibles. Why do you think people get into so many deceptions and they are messed up with so many things? Because they don't know what the Word of God says. And today, it seems to be more a focus on cultural relevance than on cross-references, you know, in the Scripture. In Amos 8 verse 11, He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." We are privileged because we look at the word of God, because this is life. As Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, he said, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." You know what? One of the first marks of a true revival is suddenly people have a hunger for the word of God. They return to God's word. It always, always happens. Psalm 138 verse 2, it says, "You have magnified," speaking about the Lord, "you have magnified your word above all your name." So God himself puts his word above his name. That's how important it is. We need to have a hunger for God's word. And so if you know God's word, guess what? You'll be grounded in the truth. And that's why we always encourage you to bring your Bible, because this is the only way that you're going to grow. Not by man. You can have great five-point sermons that takes 5 minutes, but it won't change your life, because the word of God is what will change your life. Jesus said in John 8:31, he says, "If you abide in my word," that word means to live in the word. If you abide in my word, then you will be my disciples indeed. What did Jesus tell earlier? He said, we are to go to make disciples. That's how you become disciples. You are grounded in the word of God. Number five distinctive is the empowering by the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 8. If you turn a little back into Acts, you can read that. It says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So again, the book of Acts places a vital role for the Holy Spirit in the early church. Like we just said, there's no way the church could function without the Holy Spirit. It was a Holy Spirit-empowered church. And so we believe at Calvary Chapel that there's an experience of the empowering of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that is separate and distinct for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that happens to you at conversion. Peter, in his sermon, the sermon here in Acts chapter 2 that we just saw the end of, from verse 16, he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Remember, all the people starting to speak in tongues as the Spirit was poured out upon the church. And all the people are, "What's going on here in the middle of the day?" And then Peter stands up and he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." The thing is, the Holy Spirit is still available today to empower every believer. So we believe what you call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is really the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that is for ministry. It's essential for ministry. We believe you cannot effectively minister to anyone if the Holy Spirit has not empowered you for that ministry. Luke 3 verse 16, John said, "Indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That's what John the Baptist promised, that baptism will come. Then in John 7 verse 37, he says, "On the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so, we believe that Jesus explains the work of the Spirit in the church by three different Greek prepositions he uses in a number of texts, in Acts and in John. John 14 verse 16 to 17 says, Jesus speaking, he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." There we see two different Greek prepositions. The word "with" is the word "para" in the Greek. The word "in" is the word "en" in the Greek. Two different words. Then John 20 verse 22 is where I believe the disciples were saved. It says, "When he had said this," that's after his resurrection, "he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." So I believe at that point, the disciples were saved. They believed Jesus for who he was. They've seen the resurrection. He breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus sent them back to Jerusalem. And he said, wait now for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 8, that verse we just read, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. That word upon is the third preposition in the Greek. That's the word epi in the Greek. And so here we have three words. And the way that I always explain it is if you take, say, you take a pitcher full of water, beautiful pitcher full of water, and you have an empty glass standing on the side. Then the pitcher full of water is the picture of the Holy Spirit, but the glass is empty. So it's next to it. It's para. That's before you are saved. The Holy Spirit is right there. He's convicting believers that they don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then as you get saved, it's like taking the picture and pouring the glass full to the brim. Now the Holy Spirit is in the believer. He is the one living in you, moving you, doing all that in you. And then as you take the picture and you continue pouring, it starts flowing over the glass to everything around it. That is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That's the thing where the Holy Spirit empowers you to become a minister for the things that he has called you for specifically. And so the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit is to empower you to be a witness in the Christian life, because to do the work of the ministry, like Christ said, no one can do the work of the ministry effective in their own energy, maybe for a little season. And we see throughout the book of Acts that the empowering of the Holy Spirit oftentimes followed after conversion. Acts chapter 8, we see that. Acts chapter 9, we see that. Acts chapter 19, we see that. And so, like I said, without the help of the Holy Spirit, there's no way the early church could function and do the things that they were doing. They couldn't have succeeded in the Great Commission. We believe in one baptism, yes, of the Holy Spirit, but we believe in many fillings. The Bible speaks about that. We need to continually be being filled, as the Scripture says. And so we believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as it's mentioned in the Bible, all of the gifts, as long as it's practiced according to the biblical guidelines that is also given in the Scripture. You know, God made it pretty straightforward. If the church is to be all that Jesus calls it to be, I do believe we need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I believe those are the two main things that's lacking, is a hunger for the Word of God and the outpouring of God's Spirit in His church. The sixth distinctive, number six, simplicity and balance in ministry. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, obviously, there are essentials in doctrine, and we are not negotiable about any of that. We're talking about main doctrines like the deity of Christ, like the virgin birth, like salvation by grace, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those kind of things, there's no negotiations on that whatsoever. At the same time, we do believe there are non-essential issues which we seek to maintain a balance in. And it's an important characteristic because we don't want to divide people over debatable issues. We have a lot of Christian brothers and sisters in the world that don't believe exactly what we believe, but they are still our brothers and sisters in the world. It's like our belief concerning the work of the Holy Spirit I just mentioned. You know, we may differ from both the Baptists and the Pentecostals in that, but they are still our brothers in Christ. We are still going to be in heaven together. We're still family. Just like our stance concerning, you know, the whole debate about Calvinism versus Arminianism. We are neither Calvinists nor Arminianists. I believe we are Biblicists because we believe the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and also the responsibility of man. So to us, it depends on where in the Bible we are, because we're going to teach that in context. And so the Bible teaches both those things. People always want to try and do one thing. They always jump off on that side and that side. I believe there's a balance here where we just teach exactly what God says. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, we teach it because we believe it. When it comes to responsibility of man, we'll teach it because we believe the Bible says that. And so it doesn't mean we don't have strong convictions, because we speak clearly where the Bible speaks clearly. And we also believe that you shouldn't speak clearly where the Bible is silent. You know, when the Bible's quiet, you should be quiet. But we don't believe in alienating people by hardlining some kind of issues or non-foundational or controversial issues. That's not important. It's important that in some issues we can agree to disagree and still maintain a spirit of unity and love in the body of Christ. And so as Jesus prayed for the believers, what did he pray for them in John 17, 21? He said that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And that ties in with the seventh distinctive here, God's amazing grace. In John 1 verse 14, the beginning of John's gospel, it says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. His ministry was marked by God's grace. And then in John 1:16, it says, and of his fullness, we have all received and grace for grace. So at Calvary Chapel, we love to talk about the grace of God. It's one of the greatest things that ever happened to people is the grace of God. We love to sing about his grace. We sang about it this morning. God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. You see, we desire to be a ministry of God's grace. It's often been said that acronym GRACE, you know, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's really a quick summary of what grace speaks about. Grace isn't something that anyone is worthy of. Grace isn't something you deserve. Grace isn't something that you can earn or deserve at all. We're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8 tells us. We stand in grace, Romans 5:2 tells us. We serve by grace, and then we are sustained by grace. The whole Christian life is saturated with the grace of God. Hebrews 4:16, one of the greatest verses for me, especially in my prayer time. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Because guess what? Without God's grace, none of us has a chance at anything. We need that. So we believe that we are trophies of God's grace. We were forgiven, and for that reason, we need to be forgiving to all the other people that's around us. Our desire is to demonstrate the grace of God to those who have fallen and then repented and needs to be restored. Remember what happened in the Church of Corinth. If someone actually turns back to the Lord, we want to be the first people to extend God's grace to them and say, yes, you know, come into the fellowship and be part of this. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And so may our lives be marked by the grace of God. Then, distinctive number 8, the supremacy of love. That's also very important. John 13 verse 35 it says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, the focus is what is discipleship? That's what Jesus told us to make. So Jesus says, if you are truly a disciple, then the evidence will be love. We believe that without love, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, we are nothing. There's nothing that you have. You can have all the gifts. Without love, all the gifts, all the power of the Holy Spirit is meaningless and useless. Love is the greatest gift that we have. And so it's better to have the wrong answers with the right attitude, the right heart, than it is to have the wrong heart with the right answers. You can stand, you can give exactly the right theology, but if the heart's not right, it doesn't help. So God's supreme desire for us is to know his love, to share his love with others, and we need to love God, and we need to love his people in all things. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Yes, it speaks about everything that love is, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. John 15, verse 16 to 17, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you that you love one another. So love is a major part of who we are at Calvary Chapel. Then number 9, the rapture of the church. And this is, like I said, a very short summary. If you want more detail, there's many teachings we've done on that. Titus 2 verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so many, although the word rapture doesn't appear in the scripture itself, the truth is clearly taught in scripture. Therefore, it should be, we believe, anticipated and looked forward to. We believe the church should be in this readiness state the whole time looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 to 17, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. If you look at the Latin Bible, the Latin word is the word rapturo, and that's where we get the word rapture from. So it is actually in the Bible, just depends what language you're reading the Bible in. And so the Bible clearly teaches the rapture and the second coming of Christ, and we believe that these two things are clearly taught as separate events, distinct events from one another. The rapture is where the Lord comes into the air, into the atmosphere, only believers will see him and we will go back with him to the place he has prepared for us, where the second coming of Jesus Christ, it says, every eye will see him. And then he comes for judgment on the world and the second coming. John 14 verse 1 to 3 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is a comforting thing for us. God, Jesus said, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to come, I'm going to bring you to myself. That's unlike the kingdom now thing we talked about last week, where we believe we have to get everything ready. Jesus, I'm getting everything ready. So we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That's at 7 years of tribulation time where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. So we believe the rapture will happen before that, as the Bible teaches it. The purpose for the tribulation, we believe, is to pour out God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world, like I just said. For that reason, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, let me tell you, on the prophetic calendar, there's nothing else that should happen before the rapture can happen. The rapture can happen at this very moment. The rapture can happen next week or next year or some other time after that. No one knows when it's going to happen, but there's nothing prophetically that has to happen before. We live in a time, for the first time ever, since 1948, 14 May 1948, when Israel became a nation, it's the first time that everything is lined up. God can come back at any time. Romans 13 verse 11 says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Revelation 22 verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And that's, you know, that word Maranatha. Then the last one, number 10, distinctive, is having begun in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5 to 6 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Calvary Chapel is a movement that is born out of revival. That's where everything started going. I mean, this was a little small church. But then God showed up in his power and his Spirit, and he brought revival, and suddenly Calvary Chapel just happened to be the vehicle at that stage. Not because we did anything, it's not because Pastor Chuck did anything special, he just happened to be the vehicle that God used to the catalyst for this whole revival. It began as a work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord used Pastor Chuck as an instrument to lead by example and serve as an effective model of what it means to love and to care for and to faithfully shepherd the flock of God. Now it's been more than 50 years. Pastor Chuck has gone home to be with the Lord. Many are wondering what's going to happen to Calvary Chapel, you know, these days. And I think the answer to that is whether or not we continue in the power of the Holy Spirit. The next book we're going to get into now is Galatians. Listen to what he says to Galatians when Paul speaks to them in Galatians 3 verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Cannot do that. So we don't live in the past. It was a glorious time, that time of the hippies where God really poured out his Spirit. It was a glorious time, but we don't live there. We live here. Also, neither can we depart from the foundational principles of who we are. So our commitment is to God's word and to what we believe God's model for the church to be in the book of Acts. But if we start compromising with the truth, if we water down the message, if we start allowing the culture to dictate, you know, what is acceptable, if we lean on the work of the flesh to sustain us, then we'll not make it. There's no way we're going to survive. If we start believing that we are capable of building God's church in our own strength, let me tell you, it will ultimately fail. But on the other hand, if we continue in the things which we have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom we've learned them, if we remain open, if we remain flexible to the leading and the direction of the Holy Spirit, then guess what? He will continue to lead us. He always will. If we stay humble, if we stay broken, if we stay dependent upon the Lord, he will continue to use us for his glory if we stay the course. It's important. We need to be confident of this thing. What does the Bible say? Philippians 1 verse 6. Confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, guys, we are living in radical times. The church needs revival. You know, the world needs regeneration. But guess what? The gospel is still the most powerful message in the world. Still, today. God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible says. His power is still accessible. Nothing is impossible for him. So we don't need something that is man-made. We need something that is spirit-led and spirit-directed. Something that is real. Something that is authentic. If the Lord's going to move in us again, I mean, I'm excited about what's happening with the men's prayer. This is the things we are praying for. If the Lord is deciding to move again in such a way in our time, it won't be by our might and our power. It's not going to happen. It's not because we're going to rally up guys. It's not going to happen. It's going to happen by His Holy Spirit. Therefore, having begun the Spirit, may God help us to continue in the Spirit until Jesus Christ comes again. As we step out and continue, as 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, to walk by faith and not by sight. Now I want to tell you, I'm excited to be the pastor of this little church. I've seen what God has done over these 10 years. Yes, many people have come and gone because many people are not into the Word. But those who stay, their lives are transformed. I see it. I love it. God's Word works. And especially works by His Holy Spirit. It's not going to work by human ingenuity and human power.